Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. I'm going to continue on and go through this slowly. Of course, as always say that the context is fuller than what I give at this particular Sunday, but we go through this context and break it down so that you can understand the bits and pieces. I actually didn't want to force you to get the thing either or anything like that. I just had wondered where it was. Nobody gave it to me for a while. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Father, we ask this morning for your guidance as we always do. We recognize when we read your word, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit can work in our lives and show us what we need to understand and what we need to practice. And we put our thoughts on paper, but we ask you that the Holy Spirit will search in our hearts, pointing out our individual needs and helping us understand the marvelous work you've done for us. And we pray your guidance this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last time I spoke, we talked about putting off. Now, when you come to Jesus Christ, you're a new creature. The Bible says if any man or woman is in Christ, you're a new creation. But we bring with us what I call the pre-converted life. The way we lived, the way we thought, the way we were raised, our viewpoints towards sin and life and God and many things. And we come into the Christian life and we suddenly discover that there are things that have to be put off. And we talked about these last time in verse 8. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication of your mouth. Verse 5, put to death fornication and uncleanness, passion, evil desires. We become aware when we become Christians. Sometimes we become aware very quickly, sometimes slowly, that there are many things in our lives that are not synchronized, that are not Christ-like. We bring these things with us. That's a pre-converted life. I believe that the old man is not the old sin nature. It's a pre-converted life we bring. Now, in the portion we have here today, it talked about putting on. This is the counterpart. This is the positive part of Christian character. God is not only interested in our putting some things off, but he's interested in the counterpart, the demonstration in our lives of certain Christ-like thing. In verse 12, the word therefore connects the two. It connects putting off with putting on. It kind of binds them together and brings us to the place where we see he's talking about a complete whole life. Now, putting off is hard, and putting on is just as hard, because it takes the process of the Word of God working in our lives to help us understand and see what needs to be dealt with. Sometimes things come very quickly. Sometimes they don't. So we have a complete life. Put off, put on, therefore links them. And the part is this, is that if you have one without the other, you're incomplete. We spend all of our time just focusing on the negatives, but we are people of irritable dispositions. We're incomplete. So we know we need to put on Christ-like qualities. But if we're the other part, there are people who simply say, well, look, I don't worry about that morality. Most Christians are hypocrites. I just love everybody, and I want to care for everybody. That's incomplete, too. There's a completeness and a wholeness in the Christian life. So we want to see more than just stopping sinful behavior. we want in our lives to aspire to the things that please God, to have the new things crowd out the pre-converted Christian, to crowd out and shove out some of these things. In other words, as I begin to develop through the work of Christ some positive things, it crowds out, it pushes out. And so we need to have this balance. And it's not easy. It's not easy at all. And sometimes it becomes harder and harder for us. Some things are easier, some things are not. So in verse 12, the word therefore links the putting off and putting on, and it makes it clear to us that we are to be concerned about a wholeness. And as we put on certain qualities and characteristics, it shoves out and it pushes out. And you'll notice if you can make a contrast verses 12 and 13 and then go back to verses 5 and 8, you can contrast these. These are to be put off. These are put on. Some of them are exact opposite of each other, from anger to kindness and such things. Now in verse 12, you have this: as the elect of God, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy. Now why these terms? I'm a person who, as I study the scriptures, believe in context, and I try to stay with the context as much as I can. And I believe Paul inserted these words here not to just educate us about theology. In other words, not to remind us about the doctrine of election, and not to remind us about the doctrine of holiness, and not to remind us that we're loved. This is all part of the whole. In other words, the purpose of these terms is to focus on eternal truths and our struggle with sin. When you and I work on putting off and putting on, it becomes a battle. And I need to be reminded that God is on my side, and that God is working, and that God has provided. And that's why I believe he's given us these terms. As I work and I struggle with some things, it's stressful. The old sin nature never dies. It may be held. It may be held in place. But it never dies. It is always there. And so Paul is reminding these people that in their struggle with eternal truths, their struggle with sin, God has given them wonderful blessings. And putting off is stressful, since the flesh is always alive. And it's easy to be discouraged when we work on things. Now, sometimes we have a sense about things in our lives, but every once in a while we sit down, and through the work of the Spirit and the Word of God, or somebody using the Word of God, we are powerfully hit with something that is really defective in our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but when it usually hits me the first time, it rocks me. Oh, wow. Is that right? Oh, my. And it kind of discourages me. One, because it's probably been there and everybody's seen it and I haven't seen it. But number two, the fact that it was so much a part of my life and I didn't see it almost makes me think immediately, this is going to be work. And we need to understand that, well, some things are easy, some things are not. In an old Salvation Army magazine of testimonies, there's a testimony about a man in London who was called the old born-again drunk. They call him the old born-again drunk. People in the neighborhood said they never remember a time when he was sober. He was always drunk. Well, he was saved through the Salvation Army, and he stopped drinking just like that. And people were just in awe. And after a while, as they watched him change and his testimony and his life change, they were just in awe. What's the secret? And the man was smart. He understood some things, and he said this. And this is a direct quote. Stopping drinking was easy, but it took a miracle for me to give up smoking my pipe. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? In one area, it just went. But when he started facing the other thing, all of a sudden he found all of the flesh rising up. Wow. And I like that. He understood very well that there was no just something automatic. He understood that the enemy and the flesh works in different ways. And I like that phrase. It took a miracle for me to give up smoking my pipe. So this is stressful. And as God brings on our lives, we have to recognize that there may be some things that come in and give us difficulty. So before God tells us what to put on, He wants to express something about his tenderness and his care for us. He wants us to be reminded of eternal truth, things he has done for us that will encourage us in our battle. So these three terms are not just thrown out to check to see whether the Colossian Christians have been keeping up with the theological disputes. They are there for a particular reason, to remind them that God is on their side and that God's working. And so these words should not just be seen as isolated theological concepts, but as God's eternal work bringing us to Christ, and that eternal work guiding us, and that eternal work loving us in our ups and downs. So he says the elect of God. Now, I'm not going to go into a big dissertation on Calvinism. This doctrine, the pros and cons of it, and all of the discussions are good. It's worth, at times, I believe, studying this and even discussing it. I think it's important. But there is also a fear about this, that if we believe this doctrine, that it's going to keep us from evangelism, or it's going to change our views of prophecy, or whatever else it is. But the point that Paul is making here is that in our battle against sin, we must remember that God initially brought us to Jesus Christ by his sovereign work. It's been his work all along. However I understand election, however I want to get into this and all of the battles, it is this. Ephesians 1:4, in love, having predestinated us. The issue is in love. God has been working as sinners before the foundation of the world. And the doctrine of election teaches us that it's God's sovereign choice by his goodness and mercy and not our merit. Now, how does it encourage me in my battle with sin? Oh, my. Look what he's done to bring me to himself. Even when I was in darkness and I had no understanding. Look what he did. And you see, God's always been working. And however his plan is, things I can't understand, and his election and his sovereign choice, he's worked in my life and in your life and brought us to this moment. And if he's been working before the foundation of the world, he'll continue to work in our lives as we struggle with sin. The next one is holy. And of course, the idea of holiness is, and I must say this, not some false idea of some kind of super duper saint who's out of touch with reality, walking through the world and just smiling and out of touch with normal temptations. That's something that isn't true at all. The word holy means to be set apart for a purpose. Now, what is this election? The election is to separation. God has chosen us to set us apart for himself. Now, I know all of the doctrines of the past, present, and future tenses of the holiness, but it means to be set apart. And his election is to make us his, to set us apart from the world, to be his own. And there is such a thing as positional holiness, but there's also such a thing as progressive and practical holiness. So we're reminded of this, that God has set us apart for himself. The election is a separation. God really wants to have us to have victory and to live the new life. 2 Peter 1:10. If these things be in you and abound, you will never stumble. Make sure to prove that your calling and election is sure. And how was that? It was in a practical section of living the Christian life. Peter said, as you live it, you are showing it, that God has separated you. So Peter wants him to know that God has worked and chosen them and done a marvelous work in their life that they can't comprehend, in his grace before the foundation of the world, and it is to separate them to himself for his divine purposes, not only eternally, but in this world. And in this world, he wants us to be Christ-like. So I see this in this sense. It is meant to encourage him. If this is God's goal, to separate me for himself, then he will give me the strength to put off and put on. Won't he? His will. See, so these terms, as I read these, they encourage me. He has chosen me, and he set me apart. And if he has done this, he will strengthen me. He will do what is necessary in my life so that it can be what he wants me to be for himself. So this is the idea here of this holiness. And of course, it's progressive. We move on. This is what is often called in theology books. This is what is called one of the already but not yet components of a Christian life. One of the already. We are already separated, but not yet, not fully. And we've been put apart for his purpose. And then the last term here is beloved. And basically, it simply means that we are people that God has set his love on. Kenneth Wheat, in his Greek book, and translate this verse this way. Now, this is a little awkward, but it's taken from the Greek, and he tried to put the tenses in there so that we can understand. Here's what we said. We are those who have been loved by God with the present result that we are objects of his love. Beloved of God. You know how that helps me as I go and as I stumble and as I begin to worry about concern, maybe because I've stumbled trying this thing so many times that maybe God is getting discouraged with me. People, he has placed his love on us. and he cares for us. So these three terms are written as an introduction to help us. That's what I think. So we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, however that is. And I tend to be a mild Calvinist, rather known by the Calvinists as the mongrel Calvinist. In other words, I don't have pure Calvin blood in me, and I don't intend to have it. And then, holy, set apart. His election is to separation for himself. And he reminds us that we are always loved by him. Now he says, on the basis of these, put on tender mercy, right? Put on kindness. Put on humility, meekness, long-suffering. Sometimes we have a way of talking, we'll say, such and such a person, boy, they're such a sweet disposition. Well, maybe just the other one. We'll turn around and say, what a bad disposition. You read these, and you're talking about disposition of people. What is going on inside? Dispositional sins have been called the vice of the virtuous by some old theologian. The vice of the virtuous. In other words, if there's anything that stumbles us in the body of Christ, is a kind of disposition that does not magnify Christ, even though we have the Word of God. Now, you know, if I'm speaking of these this morning, I'm wise enough to realize that I show irritability. My deafness keeps me on edge. So when I say this morning, I'm much aware that many of these things may have to be done in my life. But we need to talk about these dispositional, I keep wanting to say dispensational sin, dispositional sins. Dispositional sins. And we have to stop trying to excuse our unchristian-like disposition and just frankly admit in many ways we're failures at it. Now, what are some of these things we're talking about? There is various, as a human nature, sensitiveness, irritability, fault-finding, peevishness, unloving attitude, and many more. And they kill the Spirit in the church, and they kill the Spirit in our fellowship and in ourselves. So, when you look at this list, we're talking about these kind of sins, these kind of sins that come up in what we call our disposition. Wesley says this. I'm going to give you a direct quote. Wesley says, "We will not injure the cause of Christ by admitting our sins." That's interesting. "But that we are sure to do so by denying them, hiding them, the sins of our disposition." And these dispositional sins create far more harm in the body of Christ than we are willing to admit. And it's true. And as a Bible teacher, we just need to talk about these things. So, as you mentioned, these sins, they are part of the disposition, and they are contrasted to the sins of verses 5 and 8. Now, let's look at this a little bit. He gives these situations, and of course, I'm looking at the context, and I'm thinking of the situation in the church in Colossae, and I'm figuring that their relationships were strained over disputes regarding the false doctrines. And the various ideas were coming in, were strained in a relationship. And all of these ideas coming in were causing some difficulty and stress. So Paul is going to address himself, and he's going to tell the people. He's going to tell the people how we can agreeably get along with the disagreeable, how we can handle some of these things. And I would guess this, as you read these things, these are a truer test of our character than service or pious feeling or early morning devotion. True? These are more proof that God is working in us than pious feelings we may have and our early morning devotions. And obviously, we need private devotions. They are a greater proof of it. Let's look at them. Tender mercies. Now, most of your versions say compassion. And I don't know, I would be interesting to have asked Dr. Farstead, who was the leading Greek scholar in this, why they chose tender mercies over compassion. But I love this phrase. I choose it over compassion. It says, tender mercies. A tenderness toward others. Go to verse 8, and what do you have in verse 8? Put away anger. Here's your contrast. Anger and harshness, a wrath, a speaking out. Tender mercies toward others. Now, obviously, we think, first of all, how God was tender toward us. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, the Lord says, therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. So we begin to think of the mercy he showed us and how genuinely sensitive he was to our sinful condition, that he chose us and he sent his Son. So I like tender mercies. It is tenderness toward others. It shows genuine sensitivity, and I like this phrase. A tenderness in our heart that we often have in our heart, but we do not show. And tender mercies. Our Father was merciful to us. He was merciful to us in our constant rebellion and our constant attempts. Merciful to keep loving us and place his love on us. Now the word from tender mercies is kindness. Someone calls this sweetness of disposition, sympathetic feeling. If we go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 35, the Lord says, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Kindness. Now, kindness is an outgrowth of tender mercies, isn't it? Kindness is an expression of it. It's even been used in regard to salvation. Titus 3:4 says this, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared. I like that. Kindness and love. So the kindness here is the sort of thing where we show sweetness of disposition. God described as showing divine kindness toward us when we were saved. Kindness and love. So it's a positive step in showing compassion. And I think one of the most interesting verses in it that I can find to describe it to you is Mark 1:41. Mark 1:41 says this. Mark 1:40 says, now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now listen to this. This I love. And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. I'm willing. And of course, he made himself unclean by touching a leper as far as the law. But moved with compassion, stretched out and touched him, and he said to the man, I'm willing. This is the illustration then. The tender mercies, the kindness, the displaying, rather than displaying anger, rather that displays itself in rage, here's the opposite, displaying ourselves in kindness. In people in need. Now the next term here in Colossians chapter 3 is humility. And of course, there's false humility in this book. Chapter 2:18 talks about a false humility, and chapter 2:23 talk about a false humility. People who thought they were displaying humility, but actually Paul saw through and said it's not false at all. It's not true humility at all. It's false. It is self-centered. That is not the kind of humility that worked. Paul says in Philippians 2:3, another expression of humility, lowliness of mind. Now over in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, there's something that tells us about humility. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one the measure of faith. In other words, humility requires a proper self-estimate. That's hard. And that self-estimate rejects either haughtiness or it rejects this extreme self-depreciation that can exist in our lives. But it takes some thinking. This doesn't just happen in our lives. It isn't something that just comes. You and I, the people who are given to self-depreciation, are beset by thoughts of their value and dragged down by their fight, struggling with sin and self-pity. Well, the gospel provides a sense of dignity. The gospel saved. And the gospel comes in and says we're made in the image of God. And the gospel says we have access to the Father and that God values us. And the gospel says God has given his abilities and gifts. And it exalts the person of self-depreciation. I understand that. I remember working at Ars Chalmers. I've said these things before. But I remember, and I can't express the feelings. It's hard for me to express it. But I can remember working at the machine for a few weeks and having slowly but surely come to me that God could take my life and do something far more and better than I ever imagined. And it was exhilarating. And taking all of the baggage I brought with it, I wanted to go forward. It was exhilarating. This is what happened. So, and then of course the haughty person, well, their pride is shattered by the same gospel. That they're not saved by their own accomplishments. They're not saved by what they do. It's a reminder that every good gift comes from God. But humility needs a good self-estimate of things. And to do that, we have to sit and think. It will not just come to our heads. We have to sit and think, and we have to ask ourselves questions, and we have to look at this, and we have to let the Word of God work on our hearts and minds. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Well, how do we do that? We sit and we measure things by the grace of God. We measure this person, that person, the one who is self-depreciated, the one who is haughty. We measure it. We understand what the gospel does. And we bring, and we have great joy. Okay, the next word we go on there from humility to meekness. And of course, humility leads to meekness and long-suffering. This attitude of mind, this lowliness of mind, works toward meekness. And meekness is the opposite of this self-assertion. I will have my way. I will get it done. I will be heard. They will do what I want. Selfish person. And one of the best examples we have of that is in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now, Numbers chapter, this is humorous. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says, Moses was the humblest of the meek man. But it's in the context of when his brother and sister got in his case because he married the wrong woman. Read it. Say, hey man, this is you up and bring on something like that in the family. Say. And why did it say Moses was humble? Because he left the cause in God's hands. He didn't say, I'm going to have a showdown with Miriam and Aaron right now. Okay. He left it in God's hands. And God said to all of them, you come outside here, all of you. And he arranged the circumstances. And he embarrassed Miriam and Aaron. In that context, where Moses is provoked by two close people, brother and sister, about a wrong choice in his life, who he married. It says he's one of them, he's the meekest man. Think about that context. It means this ability to hold back, not to be provoked. Meekness, allowing God to arbitrate, allowing God to rule, allowing God to be in charge. So if you go back to that, read that. And it hurt Moses. Obviously it was hurt. If your brother and sister are going to walk in and say, you know, you're a big leader here, but we want to talk to you about the girl you married. I mean, you're going to hurt. You're going to say, what? See? And you want to fight back. But that's what it was. And then in that context, under severe provocation, he lets God take care of the thing. And God takes care of it. And Miriam and Aaron are embarrassed and dealt with by God. The next one here, as we move through here, when I move through, is long-suffering. And of course, long-suffering has the idea of, it's the opposite of resentment. Right? It's the opposite of resentment. It's opposite of this bitter spirit of revenge. Long-suffering means I will just take some time and I'll let some time go on and I will allow God to work. That's what long-suffering does. It will allow God to work. And it's the opposite of this bitterness. It's opposite of this harshness, resentfulness that we see in these lives. And when you look back in verse 8, you see these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of the mouth. That's this resentment, speaking harshly, malice, holding it in the heart. These are sins in our disposition that the Holy Spirit can deal with. So put these on. Now, I sit again and repeating myself, but as we put these on and as we allow God to work, they're shoving out some of the old. Peter said, add to your faith virtue, and your virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control add to it. So what I'm saying is, spend as much time thinking about the positive aspects of your Christian life than the negative. Let God work in our lives. Now to move on, verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Now, due to the problem in Colossae, most likely some people were not forbearing. Now, the word literally, the Greek means holding yourself back. Forbearing. I hold myself back. I'm going to get in and go to work. I hold myself back. I want to get in and clean. I hold myself back. Forbearing in the sense. It means more than just putting up with. It means I allow God. It's patience that we should have with the failures of others. Patience we should have with the opinions of others. Forbearing one another. Each of us have some things that need to be borne along with. Don't you agree with that? That each of us has something that need to be borne along with, not just the deep one here? Yeah. And if you take time to focus on what needs to be borne along in your life, you and I may have more patience toward other people. This is hard. As I study these things, I've said this before, but I study this and I meditate on it a week, just think how my heart's agitated. Say. And then you close your eyes to pray about this. Lord, help me to say. And it kind of gets to you, doesn't it? So this forbearance is the acceptance of another's problem. Each of us has something that needs to be borne along with. Each of us is looking for it. So I ask forbearance for my problem. I ought to return it to you for yours. I ask you to be patient, understanding, sympathetic with my whining about not hearing. And I certainly want to be sympathetic with whatever is displayed in your life. Forbearance. The next one is forgiveness, and we love this, don't we? Because forbearing one another, the biggest thing is forgiveness. This is something that is really important. Forgiveness. And we think of God's forgiveness, don't we? First of all, think about it now. Salvation. God found no reason to forgive us. That's what election says. We were dead in trespasses and sins. There's no reason to forgive us. God didn't look down upon me that those weeks in Alice Chalmers think, I'm going to save this guy because he can do a lot for me. And I think I'll save him. You know that and I know that. So he forgave. He found no reason. There was no reason other than his mercy. He also forgave us how? Freely. No conditions. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The night I came and I confessed my sin to him, I knew nothing other than my sins were forgiven. I knew nothing about the Bible. I knew nothing about doctrine. I knew nothing about Christian standards. I knew nothing about what the church would require of me. I knew nothing. All I know is that night I went to bed, my sins were forgiven. It was free. So when I began to work on my Christian life and I began to discover things, the man who discipled me, John Fisco, kept emphasizing this, that he forgave me. There were no conditions. He'll keep working with me. I appreciate it. You know, the first person who disciples you has a great effect in your life, for good or bad. Because those things stick with us. It's true. Many, many preachers, and Martin Lloyd-Jones has written a marvelous book called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. Not a very good title. But in it, he talks about, he discovered after 35 or 40 years in the ministry, the very first people that approach you to disciple you, even if they turn out wrong, and even if you've learned other verses, you have a bit of a hangover the rest of your life from their influence. So I'm thankful for John Fiscal. He did a good job. Why? I think. See? He's a good man. And I thank God for him. And not only did he forgive us freely, but Hebrews 10:17 says, your sins and iniquities, what? I will remember every time you make a mistake. I know. I will make remember them no more. Now I'm being a wise guy. All of this, people, is in the context of putting on. Putting on, putting off is hard work sometimes. It's discouraging work. Some things go immediately, like the old born-again drunk. The booze went out, but not the pipe. It took a miracle, he said. A miracle. In other words, that man struggled. And he probably scratched his head many times and said, why isn't this easy as the first time? What's going on here? And he may have doubted his salvation. Well, maybe I need to receive the Lord again. I know, man. I may have to go back and accept this thing all over again. Or maybe I failed so long God doesn't love me anymore and want to give me strength. Oh, I know. He's holding his strength back from me because I won't stop. You go through that and it's harder. And the old born-again drunk just had it balanced. Some things are easier. Some things are harder. Forgiving. He found a reason to forgive. He forgave us freely, no conditions. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And he says, forbearing one another, forgiving, if anyone has his complaint. Oh boy, if anyone has a complaint. The Greek means fault finding, if anybody's a complaint. And our God's assemblies, God's churches anywhere, are filled with complaints. Now, I know I've said this before, and I'm sure some don't agree, but many of them are trivial. Many of them are trivial. If you have a complaint, what does he say? Forbear and forgive. Now he says in verse 14, and I'm moving on because I want to finish this little portion here. I'm not going through verse 17, by the way. I didn't plan to. I planned to stop after verse 15. Verse 14, above all of these, put on love. Now Paul takes the metaphor of putting off clothes and putting on clothes, and he says above all of these. It's kind of a garment that binds them all together. As the outer covering of all of these, this characteristic, this disposition that the Holy Spirit creates, put on, put over, put above all else. Let love be the virtue that holds all of these things together. In other words, down at the bottom of all of this that he talked about, love is the one that takes all of these and binds them together in a whole. And makes us complete. Love. And so verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The bond, the thing that unites. The bond of maturity. And the bond holds the Christian community together. Love. Love. So he's mentioned various things that contrast with verse 5 and 8. He's mentioned various ways we can react. He says, I want you to have tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If somebody's a complaint, forgive him. But above all of this, recognize that love is the thing that's going to bring us, hold all of these in and binds it up. So we put on a new set of clothing. That's the metaphor. Put off the dirty clothes. Put on a new set of clothes. And let the outer garment, the one that binds all these together, be love. And so we need to sit down and certainly look at that in our lives, love. Now verse 15, and I'm going to stop there. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, there are two ways of looking at this verse, surprisingly. The first one, it says, it's a new thought. Stop, break, thought. New thought, which means if it's a new thought, that the love here is more personal, private. The peace that rules in my heart over issues. If it's a continuation, and I believe it's a continuation, then the idea is, as a continuation, it is dealing with the fact that peace in God's assembly ought to be one of the priorities we aim for. And we need to learn how to allow peace to work in our lives when our lives could be disruptive. Now, you see, there's a difference the way I'm pointing this out. And I think it's important. I see it as a continuation. It's an appeal for peace among the members of the body of Christ. If it's a new thought, then it's just peace as an inward peace of heart. Well, I tend to stay with the context and don't see it as a new thought, which is important. And I'll tell you why. And I'm going to be very open about this. I need to be open because if you just make it private peace, just private peace, then the issue becomes, if I don't have peace in a situation in the church, then I'm not giving in. Now, every husband and wife get together. My wife and I know, like, no different than other couples. We pray about things. Lord, do we have peace about this? And guide us. And help us to understand what to do. And we do this. But the thing is, this is more than private peace. It is when the issues in the church come up. Now, there are some issues that there are no, thus saith the Lord, right? In other words, carpeting in the basement doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. There's no, thus saith the Lord. I'm being funny, by the way, folks. You can smile. See? There's no, thus saith the Lord. So, peace, arbitrate. This is what the word rule is, arbitrate. The Amplified Bible says, acts as an umpire continually. Now, this is important. Certainly we believe in private peace. But this is insane. And this is where it's going to be hard. This is insane. If one person gets up and says, I don't have peace, or I have peace, that the whole assembly is immobilized. Doesn't say that. I don't believe that. Not this verse. I was in a meeting once years ago where there were 85 people. And one man got up in that meeting and said, I don't have peace about it. And 84 of the people froze.
Whoa.
We better not do it. Do you realize what can happen? One person can control the whole crowd. Is this talking now? I'm not talking about that. Now, I believe there's private peace. And sometimes I have peace about things. But what about when that man got up and there 85 people back there when I was in school, and that man got up and said, I have no peace, and the man next to him got up and said, I have peace. Now what do you do? Then you start looking at these people's lives. Oh, well, let me see now. That's John Duncan, he's got peace. Well, he's a rummy. Peace can't be right. Boy, I like him. He's more than a rummy. He's a good guy. Well, okay. See the confusion? This is peace, and I know I'm stepping on old evangelical toes, but it is not what this verse says. And New Tribe Mission was smart to throw that out the window. Now I'm just being very open. Because while they may have eliminated some people that needed to be asked to leave the program, they destroyed the lives of some capable people, and the leaders today know it. That's why they've changed their method. They sent some good people home. And they know it. They sent some people home that ought to go home too. See? You know why I know this is bad? Because I was the guy that he didn't have peace on. And you know he said, I'm telling you this very openly. He said, John Duckhorn should not be missionary because he is not friendly, he does not have an open personality to get along with people. Imagine that. I'm one of the biggest goofballs around here. So they said, you have to stay back, you can't be a missionary. Okay, I said I will. So, I went to the man and I said, you know, I have a hearing defect. He said, you're a liar. You're looking for an excuse. Now, 84 of the people said, because he said that, John can't be a missionary. That's true. And you can see why I have some strong feelings about one person controlling by having peace or not having peace. Be careful how you use this in the body of Christ. So I went back to my hearing specialist and I came back and I put it down. But by the time that took months, I went through a terrible time of depression. You can see my strong feelings on it. I ended up being a missionary. But as I say this verse is dealing with the body of Christ. It has to do with matters that arise among us that can cause dissension. And one of the things we need to realize is we need a semblance of peace. Now, I know what you're thinking, a few of you. Not peace at any cost. No, I'm not peace at any cost. Nobody's thinking of that. But peace. Peace. And therefore, there is private peace. My wife and I use that. I've used it. But it is not the main issue in this verse, folks. It is not the main issue. It is not. And I point this out. So it does apply, but it's mutual accord can be realized as we let the peace of God arbitrate and rule, where God's word is given no specific injunction, no specific, thus saith the Lord. We should take some time and say, is it worth my breaking peace in this group because I don't agree with this? And I think it's worth paying attention to. You see, and one of the things that confirms what I feel is the context, look what he says, to which also you were called in one body. See how he connects the body? All of these sins above disrupt the body. They disrupt our harmony. They disrupt our working together. They disrupt the body. They hurt the body. And therefore he's saying one of the things we should let peace rule, let peace be the umpire, let peace be the arbitrator, let peace be one of the things that we want to hold dear to us. So I've maybe gone on too long about this, but I think it's important. Another thing about what this is saying is this is not saying that peace is the way I can decide every issue in my life. Because I've had young people, and we've had young people over the years, and say, peace about it, and everybody's sitting there thinking, what a stupid thing to do. Say, that's the most idiot. Well, I've got peace about it. Now, it's not saying that if I feel good about any cruddy thing I do, that I can do it and God approves it. That's not what it's saying either, of course. Right? And people use it for an excuse. Young Christians especially, carnal Christians. So peace is not the way to decide the step. We often take foolish steps, then we blame it on God, and we say, well, I had peace about it. See? We go to this word. Now, maybe a good example of this in the private life, in the personal life, is have you ever taken some kind of step, maybe done something kind of reckless, and as soon as you've done it, you felt a terrible heaviness in your heart? Well, if you have, get out. I've even recommended people said, man, I should never have gone and done that and spent $200 for that. Oh, well, I'm going to lose $200 if I get out of the deal. Lose the $200. Get out. Get out. Say, get out. I'm sorry I've gone so long, but I needed to break this up so we can get to verse 16 and 17, which is part of the context. So this peace has to do with our relationships with other people in the body. We're united to the body of Christ, and peace should reign and rule. There is such a thing as private peace. But I think how we use it in the body of Christ and work with one another, we need to be very, very careful. Father, thank you for your love and mercy to us. We look at what we should put off, and the struggle sometimes is awful. Then we look at what we should put on and we wonder how, in the emptiness and the void of our hearts and lives, can we put on characteristics that we never had in the first place. But we know you chose us. We know you separated us. We know you love us to encourage us. That in your eternal purposes. You delight in creating in your children new life. And we ask you that we'll learn and we will be patient with ourselves and with one another. And help us with these dispositional sins. These sins that often are hidden under the virtuous life, being correct and being right. Give us compassion, tenderness. May love and peace bind us together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.